Let's open our Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 through 5. Let us give reading to these verses. And coming to him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, again we humbly acknowledge our desperate need of your grace, of your help, as we contemplate this portion of your holy and infallible word. Lord, help it to become and be the word of God to each of our hearts this day. Instruct us and motivate us as we hear the truth. May we be more and more conformed to it for our spiritual good and for your glory. In his name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Peter sets before the recipients of his epistle something of the great blessing and privilege of coming to Christ, or of drawing near to Christ. It is coming to Christ savingly that is the way by which we are saved. And Christ indiscriminately invites all men to come to him. Surely you are familiar with the words found in John 7:37. Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If any man is thirsty," any man, "let him come to me and drink." Matthew 11:28-29. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." And so we make no apologies for giving an indiscriminate invitation to all men to come to Christ. Christ, our Savior, did that himself. Now, while it is true that Christ invites all men to come to him, it is equally true that the natural man, left to himself, cannot savingly come to Christ. Christ made that very clear. So clear there should be no doubt about it. John 6:44, "No one can being a word of ability, "no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And towards the end of that same chapter, John 6:65-66, "And he was saying, 'For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." But we need to understand that once a person savingly comes to Christ, that is only the very beginning of a continual coming to Christ. The Christian life is made up of a continual coming to Christ. And in this matter of coming to Christ, we must think about two things. There is a sense of dignity. Now I realize we come unworthily to Christ. But there is a sense of dignity as we are invited and as we come to Christ. Secondly, it does press upon the Christian a great sense of duty. These two aspects of the believer coming to Christ would have been very appropriate for those who would have received Peter's epistle. How so? Well, they have been beaten up on. They have been persecuted. They have been maligned. They have been downtrodden. Do you not think that it would encourage them to see something of a sense of dignity that belongs to them in being able to come to Christ? Now, because they have been persecuted and because they have suffered so much, they could very easily become weary in well-doing. And do you not see that it is good for the apostle to press upon them the duty of coming to Christ? In the previous verses, the apostle has described their spiritual life by using the analogy of a natural life, and he speaks to them as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. Now, in our text that we are looking at today, the apostle uses two analogies, and these analogies are found elsewhere in the Scripture. What are these analogies? It is that of a temple and of a priesthood. So he is describing their Christian life, their spiritual life, in terms of a temple and of a priesthood. So first of all, this building, this temple, and we are told it is spiritual in nature. Now as we give thought to that, first of all, let us think of this. Time and place came from God. He existed before either. Isaiah 57:15, for thus says the High and Exalted One, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So God is the author of time. He's the author of space and place. And having made the world, he fills it, though we know the world cannot contain him. Not only does he fill the earth, he fills the highest heaven. And on the earth, there was a time when the Jewish temple was known as the house of God, the place of God. Matthew 21:12-13. And Jesus entered the temple and cast out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. So we're looking at the various, what we might say, dwelling places of God. But the place where God dwells most is this spiritual building of which the apostle is speaking. And of course, it would be the most suitable place for God to dwell. For we read in John 4:24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So what about this building? Well, it's pretty clear from what the apostle says that this building, this temple, is made up of his people. It's the people of God. And so this means that the spiritual house is made up of each individual believer. It is the body of Christ. And Paul sets this truth before us in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. Pretty clear. So we see that the individual believer, as well as the collective body of believers, are referred to as the temple of God. The thing that distinguishes the temple of which the apostle is speaking is simply this. It is spiritual in nature. One commentator says, since the apostle speaks immediately afterwards of priesthood, which we will look at, and sacrifices, it seems to be called a spiritual building, particularly in contrast to that material temple wherein the Jews gloried, which was null in regard of its former use and was quickly to be destroyed. Now, the glory of the church does not consist in stately buildings, lavish furnishings, and pompous ceremonies. Those things are not in agreement with the spiritual nature of the church. Its true and genuine beauty is not to be found in marble columns or stained glass windows. Its true and genuine beauty, dear ones, is to be found in its ever-increasing conformity to Christ, who is the head of the church. That's where its true glory lies. It is to be found in an increased awareness of his felt presence. Someone has well observed that the more the church increased in outward riches, the less she grew in spiritual matters. But let us now give consideration to the materials which constitute this building, this spiritual house. Look with me at 1 Peter 2:5. You also as living stones. Living stones. This building of which the apostle speaks is Christ, together with the entire body of the elect. He is a living stone, and believers, by reason of their union with him, are also living stones. John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and those who are savingly joined to Christ have life in themselves. Christ is the very source of spiritual life, And it is in Him that, according to Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. I remember speaking with Pastor Hendricks in our early days and expressing to him our zeal and desire to have our own building. And he used an interesting phrase. And he said, "Brother," he says, "you don't need a building right now." He said, "What you need is for Christ, the head of the church, to keep adding to you one brick at a time." He said, "The time will come when you will have your building. One brick at a time. One living stone." Turn with me to Ephesians 2:19-22. This is a good passage. Ephesians 2:19-22. "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of the household, God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together," I might include a parenthesis, "one brick at a time, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." The phrase "having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets" is simply a reference to the doctrines concerning Christ. Now in our same verse we see that Christ is the cornerstone. The foundation of the church is Christ, and He has so declared it in Matthew 16:18. "And I will say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." But there is yet another aspect which we must consider. Look at verse 4 of our text. "And coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but choice and precious in the sight of God." God in eternity past planned this building. He planned this building before the foundation of the world. And He chose Christ to be the foundation of that building. Christ alone was fit for the work. It was utterly impossible that any other should bear the weight of that service than He who was Almighty. Who else could have borne the weight of the church? Christ was rejected and continues to be rejected by men. Ah, but He is highly esteemed by God. Listen to words found in Mark 12:10-11. "Have you not even read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Well, we have made the point that Christ was chosen in eternity past to be the foundation of the church. But we must also point out that each stone that would make up the true church was also chosen. Not just Christ the foundation, but each stone that would make up that building was chosen in eternity past. And we must turn to Ephesians 1:3-6, a well-known portion, but let us read it. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Interestingly enough, in Malachi we read a description of these stones that we've been talking about, and they are described as God's jewels. Malachi 3:17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on that day when I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." You know, another interesting thought is this. God often delights in choosing those who are despised by the world. 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble." Isaiah 66:1-2, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you can build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Now let's consider the structure of the building. And there are two phrases in our text that we need to consider. Look at the words in verse 4, "coming to him." And then look in verse 5 at the words, "are being built up." Tie those two together. Coming to him, or being built up. We're speaking of the structure. Now this coming to him, we must understand, as I mentioned earlier, is savingly coming to Christ. Savingly coming to him. And it is the result of the effectual call. And it results in saving faith and true repentance. And we read earlier, "For this reason, Christ said, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him from the Father." Many, many come to Christ that do not savingly come to Christ. As each elect soul comes to Christ, they are made to be a part of this spiritual building. We read earlier from Ephesians 2:21, "in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And this results in mutual edification, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." What a beautiful, beautiful picture. But look again in our text, and combine with those words "coming to him" with the phrase "for a holy priesthood." Now we move from the spiritual building to the priesthood. The worship and the ceremonies of the Jewish church were all shadows of Jesus Christ, and they have their accomplishment in Him. not only after a singular manner in his own person, but also in a derived way in his mystical body, the church. Now, the priesthood of the law represented him as the great high priest who offered up himself for our sins, Hebrews 9:13-14. For the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for their cleansing of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now, this priesthood is incommunicable, and neither is there any warrant to think that there is any office of priesthood within the Christian church for the offering of sacrifice. But what we have in our text is a spiritual priesthood for the offering up of spiritual sacrifices. All who are a part of this spiritual building of which we have been speaking are also spiritual priests. Listen to Revelation 1:6. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. And so what we have is the office of spiritual priesthood. Let's look at it. The office. Now, one basic truth: the death of Christ not only broke down the wall of guilt that stood between God and man, it also broke down the wall of ceremonies which stood between Jews and Gentiles. It made all who savingly believe in Christ to be one. The way of salvation was made not to one nation only, but to all people, so that whereas in the past the knowledge of God was confined to one corner of the world, it is now being diffused to all nations. And our text tells us that all who savingly believe in Christ are priests. Before, there were only a few priests. Now, every believer in Christ is a priest. This was signified by the rending of the veil in the temple at the death of Christ. Not only were the ceremonies and sacrifices to cease as being fulfilled in him, but the people of God who were before by that veil limited to the outer court were admitted into the holy place as being priests, and qualified to offer spiritual sacrifices. The priesthood of the law was holy, and its holiness was signified by many outward things suitable, such as anointings and washings and vestments. But dear people, in this spiritual priesthood, holiness itself is in the place of all of those things. The children of God are all anointed, purified, and clothed with holiness. So what is the service? Quite simply, the service of this spiritual priesthood, as it is with any priest, is to offer. To offer. There's no priesthood without sacrifice, because the priesthood spoken of in our text is a spiritual priesthood. The sacrifices are spiritual. Hebrews 7:12. For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place in a change of law also. Now, one thing we must keep in mind, even in the Old Testament, when sacrifices were made, they were not exempt from making sure that those sacrifices had a spiritual significance. Listen to Micah 6:6-8. With what shall I come to the Lord, and how myself before the God on high, and bow myself before the God on high? Shall I come to him with burnt offerings and with yearling calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? Here's the spiritual significance. But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Psalm 50:23. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving honors me. And to him who orders his way aright, I will show the salvation of God. You might think, and people I'm sure would be have a tendency to think, that it is a lot easier to make a spiritual sacrifice than to go to all of the expense and all of the trouble that's involved in offering an animal. And I've thought about that, I'm sure you have. What a hassle that must have been. To get an animal, to make sure it was in good shape, and take care of it, and bring it, and go through all of whatever is required. And people might say, oh, you know, making a spiritual sacrifice is a lot easier than all that. I'm here to say this morning, dear people, the fact that it must be spiritual in nature makes it more difficult. The natural man finds it quite easy, does he not, to rely upon all kinds of pomp and ceremony? The believer must be cautioned not to confide in outward forms of worship, but to constantly be aware that what is required is true spiritual worship. Psalm 50:7-14. Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me. I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor make goat take male goats out of your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, and pay your vows to the Most High. Listen to the words found in 1 Samuel 15:20-22. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed in the fat of rams. So,
What are these spiritual sacrifices? If we're priests and we are to offer up spiritual sacrifices, what are those spiritual sacrifices? There's probably a good number, but let me just mention some. Good works. Good works are spiritual sacrifices if done with the right motive. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Prayer. Prayer is a spiritual sacrifice. And in that same chapter of Matthew 6, Christ says, "And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you." Concerning prayers being spiritual sacrifices, listen to Revelation 5:8. "And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having each one a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Psalm 141:2, "May my prayer be counted as incense before thee, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering." Someone has said, it is not the composition of prayer or the eloquence of expression, though those things are important, but it is the breathing forth of the desire of the heart. That is what makes it a spiritual sacrifice. Another spiritual sacrifice is praise. Praising Him in our times of personal prayer, praising Him as the one who leads us in prayer, is giving forth words of praise. But dear ones, singing hymns of praise is a spiritual sacrifice that we're offering up to God. Fourth item, a holy life. A holy life is a spiritual sacrifice. "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." Your very life should be a sacrifice. You should think of it as a spiritual sacrifice that you're offering up to God. What's the success of this service? Simply this, in 1 Peter 2:5, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What's the whole point? That what we do is acceptable to God. How? Through Jesus Christ, our mediator. Well, let's close with these applications. Coming to Christ is not just a one-time event. These people to whom Peter is writing had savingly come to Christ. And yet, what does he tell them? Coming to Christ. And I dare say they didn't reply by saying, "We did that." We did that one time. We came to Christ. They knew better. They knew better in their hearts. And they knew better than the Apostle Peter knew, that there is this constant coming to Christ. It is coming to Him every day. It is coming to Him many times a day for renewing and sustaining grace, for pardon, and for strength in the inner man. There is not growth in grace or in holiness, nor in the ability to mortify sin without a constant coming to Christ. Second application. Christ alone is the object of saving faith. In our text, He is set forth as a living stone. And all that come to Christ find Him to be a solid foundation upon which to rest. He alone is able to sustain them with all their burdens. The words of the hymn we sing, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." The third application is this. Christ is the foundation stone upon which the church is built. Matthew 16:18. "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it." Many have tried to make Peter the rock. Peter knew better. Peter knew he was not the rock. Because Peter is the author of this epistle. And he makes it very clear that the rock is Christ, not himself. A hymn we sing, "Christ is made the sure foundation, Christ the head and cornerstone, chosen of the Lord and precious, binding all the church in one, holy Zion's help forever, and her confidence alone." Next application. We come to Christ not only to receive daily grace that we need for the demands that are made upon us. We come to Christ to worship, and we come to Christ to offer up spiritual sacrifice. We ought to keep in our minds and in our hearts, even when we get alone in the secret place, "I am here to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God." We ought to keep it in our mind and heart that as we go about our daily life, be it in the home or on the job or wherever, my life is a spiritual sacrifice being offered up to God. And as we come into this place of worship, on the Lord's Day to worship, we come here, dear people, not to be entertained. We come here to offer up spiritual sacrifices as priests unto God. Finally, an application to those who may be here among us, yet outside of Christ. We invite you to come to Christ. That's our invitation to you. Just as Christ indiscriminately invited men, women, boys and girls to come to Christ, we invite you to do that very same thing. We extend that invitation in His name. On one occasion, Christ said, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is these that bear witness of me. And these are some very sad words. Very sad. And you are unwilling to come to me, that you may have life. Sad, sad words. You are unwilling. You are unwilling to come to me that you might have life. This morning I ask you, if you have never savingly come to Christ, and as you sit and listen to these words, there's something in you that says, I'm unwilling. Why? What is it that is keeping you from coming to Christ? What is it? I knew of a young man who struggled with that issue for many months, perhaps years. And in the solitude of his own room in a sleepless night, he came to the conclusion that the thing that was keeping him from coming to Christ was his sin. And when he was honest with God about that, God marvelously dealt with him, and he came to Christ, savingly believed on him. Right. Gracious God and Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious truths that we have attempted to understand and apply. We ask that you help us to understand them, and that beyond that, that the Spirit of God would convict us of our sin, draw us near, and help us to realize what a great and mighty privilege it is, not only to savingly come to Christ, but to come every day, many, many times, every day, until that day when you will take us home to be with you. In his name we pray. Amen.